to remove a tumor from a woman's neck, the surgeon had to delicately move around the tumor, and in doing so, he had to cut a little tiny facial nerve to one of the muscles of her mouth. As a result, that little bitty twig of a nerve, cutting that, as a result of that, her mouth was left somewhat twisted by palsy. The woman later asked the surgeon as she woke up and was in her room. She said, "Will my mouth always be like this?" And he gently replied to her, "Yes, it will." To which she simply nodded and remained silent. And yet, during this whole conversation, her husband was on the opposite side of the bed, listening to the surgeon. And when he heard her say that, he smiled at her. And he said, "I like it. I think it's kind of cute." And unashamedly, he bent over to kiss her crooked mouth. And as he did, the surgeon noticed that the husband actually twisted his lips to match hers, to show to her that their kiss still worked. You know, I've always thought that was a beautiful example of love. Strong love. Because in our day and age, everything's around appearance. If you don't look a certain way, act a certain way, do something, then I'm out of here. But just as the husband lovingly changed the form of his lips to connect with his wife, whose lips had been physically deformed by surgery, so the eternal Son of God lovingly changed the form of his appearance to connect with lost mankind whose souls had been spiritually deformed by sin. The supreme example of love is when God became man in the Christ child, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we just celebrated not too long ago. And the purpose of Jesus becoming a man was to go to the cross, to die as our substitute, to take upon himself the penalty of our sin. What love? What selfless, what self-sacrificing, other-centered love that Jesus has shown towards us. And Jesus calls us as his followers to show that same kind of love to one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because of your love for one another. As we continue on in our study of 1 John in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, we're looking at five characteristics of genuine brotherly love, genuinely loving one another as Christ has commanded us to. Because this brotherly love is the primary distinguishing mark of true Christians. And as we've been doing that, we've first seen the first three characteristics of that brotherly love. First of all, it obeys God's command. In verses 11 and 12, it obeys God's command. We've seen where this brotherly love endures the hatred of unbelievers in verses 13 through 15. And also, that this love for others sacrifices on their behalf. It is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is other-centered. It sacrifices on others' behalf. This morning, I want us to look at the last two characteristics. The fourth characteristic of genuine brotherly love is this. It shows its sincerity in actions. It shows its sincerity or its genuineness in actions. Look at verse 18, where the Apostle John says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, having called his readers brethren, back in verse 13 that we saw, John again addresses them in a very endearing way. And he has done that a number of times, as we've seen earlier in the letter. He addresses them as their spiritual father. Again, remember, he's in his late 80s, possibly early 90s at this time. So not only age, but he's walked with the Lord a long time. And he addresses them as the spiritual father. And he calls them here little children. And including himself in this command, notice what John says, "Let us not love with word or with tongue." Let's stop there. You know, words have tremendous power. They have tremendous power in people's lives, for good or for bad. I think if we thought about it, we could think of certain times when people have said things to us that have deeply encouraged us. At other times, words that they have said to us have just been like a spear thrust through our heart. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Words have tremendous power, for good or for bad. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 talks about the importance of taming the tongue. That John is not condemning here kind or loving words, comforting words. He's not condemning those kind of words here. His point is this: by simply claiming to love someone, he's saying that's not enough. Simply claiming to love someone isn't enough. Notice in stark contrast to loving by mere words or with tongue. John says, but in stark contrast to that, love in deed and truth. The word deed here literally means work or action. Action. You see, when it comes to this whole area of love that God has called us to do as He has loved us, words alone can be hollow and empty. That's why you've heard probably before people say, "Talk's cheap. Talk's cheap." This is why James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 essentially says this same thing. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled." And we might say that in a very comforting, tender, gentle way. Be warmed, be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. James says, what use is it? You see, talk's cheap. It's empty, it's hollow. John is calling us here to take the initiative to prove our love for one another. Genuine love shows its sincerity in actions. In actions. Why? Because actions back up our words and give them substance. Actions give substance to our words. You know, it's important to tell people, especially that are very close to us, that we love them, our kids, our spouse. But it's an entirely different thing to actually show them in a tangible way so that they can experience it, so that they can feel it. Don't just love in word or with tongue. Love in deed. The saying's true. Actions speak what? Louder than words. But since actions can also be hypocritical, we can do them from the wrong heart motive. John goes on to say that love is to be in truth. The word truth here in this context means sincerity. Genuine. Let your love be sincere. Let it be genuine. Let it be true. Let me ask you this morning, is the love that you claim to have for others in word only? Is it only in word only? Yeah, I love you. Love your brother. Love your sister. Is it only in word only? Are we showing our sincere love by our actions? The fifth characteristic of genuine brotherly love is this. It brings every believer encouraging assurance. It brings every believer encouraging assurance. Believers who show genuine brotherly love are given, I believe, in this passage, three encouraging assurances in verses 19 through 24. The first assurance is the fact that we are true Christians. We are true Christians. And John is driving that point home. He has been driving that point home that how we love, our love for fellow believers, our love for one another, is one of the truest signs or evidences that we belong to God, that we are truly Christians. And he does that again here. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now, the phrase "we will know by this" refers to this lifestyle that is characterized by the sincere love in action that he has just talked about in verse 18. We'll know by this, going back and saying this kind of love that's beyond just mere words, that shows itself in action. By this love for others, we know that we are of the truth. We are of the truth. In other words, that we're true Christians who are living according to the truth of the Word of God. John goes on to say about this love for others, and will assure our heart before him and whatever our heart condemns us. Say, what's he talking about? You see, the phrase "our heart condemns us" here refers to our conscience. Our conscience. Our God-given mental capacity of moral self-critique. Before we go on, let me just say a few things about the conscience. Our conscience is God's guilt-producing warning device that's given to every person to recognize right from wrong. You see that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, the conscience does not create the moral standard of right and wrong. The conscience doesn't create that. It merely reacts to a person's convictions about right and wrong. You see, it is a servant of our moral standards. The conscience is a servant to the moral standards that we hold to. And it impels us to act consistent with that standard, whatever it is. You see, our conscience is only as good as what informs it. For example, if ill-informed by falsehood and lies, The conscience will still react to those untruths that govern an individual's beliefs. See, it's like the Muslim suicide bomber who is convinced in his heart that he is doing God's work by doing what he does. Since the conscience is not infallible, we should not be saying, well, let your conscience be your guide. Because you may have a conscience that's informed by something totally different than the Word of God. Conscience can be silenced not only by being misinformed, but also by being constantly ignored, by being overridden until it's scarred, it's unresponsive, we're seared in our conscience. Therefore, to function effectively, the conscience must be informed by the right standards. This is why it's so crucial. It's so crucial that we know the Word of God. And we know the Word of God accurately. That we spend time daily in the Word. We must allow it to properly inform our conscience. So our conscience then can react and act consistently with the truth that we have. It can move us that way. And when we as believers are justified by faith, we're at peace with God. We're at peace with God. God clears our conscience. However, John says here that we can still experience guilt. We can still experience guilt as believers when our heart condemns or accuses us. All of us fall short often of God's perfect standard in this whole area of love. God has called us to love just as I have loved you. We all fall short. All sin is a violation of love, first and foremost to God, secondly to other people. And whether the pains of conscience are from the Spirit's conviction in our life because of our sin, which is what's called true guilt, because we sin, we've got true guilt. Or maybe it's contempt. It's not conviction, the Spirit's conviction. It's contempt, either from ourselves or from the enemy, Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. If it falls into that category, that's contempt, it's false guilt. Whether it's true guilt or false guilt, we need reassurance. And that's what John is about. He's trying to give assurance to true believers, especially when they're involved in a violation of what God has called us to be and to do. You see, there is a higher court than the human heart, than the human conscience. How encouraging it is to know that it is the truth of God in His Word that will assure. The word assure here means to tranquilize, to bring to a state of rest and calm. It will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our hearts condemns us. God's Word addresses whatever it is that brings conviction, whatever accuses our heart, our conscience. You see, God overrules our condemning consciences because He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Notice again, John says, God is greater than our heart. Our heart may be condemning us. God is greater than our heart. He knows what's going on. God hates sin. He will never overlook it. He will bring discipline into the life of His children when we don't repent and we don't forsake it. But being in Christ, we have the promise of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a promise. What a promise. God also overrules our conscience, our condemning consciences, because he's all-knowing. He goes on here to say that he, God, knows all things. He's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. He knows all things. Hebrews 4:13 talks about our heart being open and bare before God. He knows everything about us. We can't hide anything from him. He knows our deepest, truest motives. He sees our greatest, most profound failures and sins, and he knows far more about our true heart motives and our weaknesses than even our consciences do. Yet God has forgiven those of us who have put our saving faith in him. Praise God. We come to Christ. Christ paid the penalty in full for all of our sin. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin, and he paid in full the price. He took that upon himself as our substitute. He's adopted us into his family. He's promised that nothing will ever separate us from his love. If we belong to him, we are eternally secure in Christ. And he will always be at work in our lives to cleanse us from sin and to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what he's up to. That's his goal. That's his agenda in our life, to make us more like Christ. That's why I like to say, God's not about our comfort. If that's what God's about in our life, he's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. That's not what he's about. We got to get away from that. He's about our character and whatever it is he allows to come into our life. As painful as it is, he has a purpose, a loving purpose, to make us more like Jesus if we respond to it well. You see, God looks beyond our remaining sin and sees the holy affections, the godly desires that he has implanted within us that demonstrate the new divine nature that he has given to us. Therefore, even when we are overwhelmed by our sinfulness, we can say with Peter, Lord, you know all things. After Peter failed 3 times, and he comes back and sees Jesus, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Remember how Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? 3 times for the 3 failures. He just finally said, you know I love you. He does know. Therefore, although we as believers should never treat sin lightly, we should never be harder on ourselves than God is. Can't tell you how many times through the years I've had people say, I just can't forgive myself. When we confess our sin to God and he forgives us, it's nothing but pride to not forgive ourselves. We put ourselves up above God who has forgiven us. None of us are perfect, but displaying sincere love to others as the overall pattern of our lives, which is true in every believer, if we truly are Christians. The overall pattern of our life is to love. Because Romans 5:5, God has poured out within our hearts the love of God through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. What an encouraging assurance that we are true Christians. The second assurance of every believer who shows genuine brotherly love is what I call confident access to God. Confident access to God. Look at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice how John tenderly addresses his readers, these believers here, who have experienced the struggle of a condemning heart. He addresses them as beloved, those who are deeply loved. When our condemning heart is silenced, it's only then by God's mercy and grace that we can experience confidence before God. The word confidence means boldness. The freedom to speak our mind, to be able to speak what's on our heart. And notice here that this confidence refers to confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. We already saw an earlier part of John where the confidence had to do with standing before God on judgment day, that we not be ashamed. Here it's talking about confidence in prayer. And whatever we ask, we receive. Again, this is very similar to what Jesus said at different places in the gospel. So John is just bringing out what Jesus himself had said. What a privilege we have as believers to come directly into the very presence of God, to have access to be able to do that. Something that the Old Testament knows nothing of. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could go in behind the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies to go in one time. He had to have a rope tied to him in case something happened. They could pull him out. Nobody else could go in there. When Christ died on the cross, that veil that separated was torn from top to bottom, opening the way for us to go directly into the Holy of Holies. Again, the physical, earthly temple was just a picture of the heavenly Holy of Holies. We can come right into the throne room of God. What a privilege we have. Anytime, anywhere, to come corporately as a body before God. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why it's anytime, anywhere. We always need mercy. We always need grace to help because we're always in need. Something is always happening in our life. We need to be in constant prayer. That's why we're commanded to pray constantly. Sincere love for one another produces confidence towards God, and this confidence towards God gives us confident access into His presence to ask Him for what's on our hearts. Fear and shame melt away in the face of such boldness before God. How's your prayer life? How's your confidence as far as coming before Him? Again, has nothing to do with us because of what Jesus has done for us. But it's living in obedience to Him. You see, simply defined, prayer is dependence on God. Prayer is just dependence on God. It's coming to Him who is all powerful, in whom nothing is impossible. And reaching out with a desperate hand of need, saying, Lord, help me. Do what I cannot do. John 15:5 says, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice that we can have this confidence that our prayers will be answered. John says, because we keep His commandments. The word keep here is in the present tense, meaning as a pattern of life, we're keeping. Again, not perfection, but it characterizes our life. Our heart is to be obedient to His commandments, to His word. And the preeminent of those commands is to love. That's why I entitled this whole series on this passage, The Primacy of love for one another. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Pleasing God out of a heart of loving obedience is to motivate all of us and all that we do. And we can never earn answers to our prayers. We're not perfect enough in our obedience. We're not perfect enough in our love for others. We can't earn anything. But see, it's our obedience and love that are evidence of our heart's submission to God and to His will. And He blesses this by answered prayer. God answers our prayer in a number of different ways. He can say yes, He can say no. He can say wait. He can say scrap that, got something else planned. He can answer. But what a privilege we have as being children of God that He always hears and answers. And when we're told in Scripture that when we have sin in our heart, He will not hear. He knows what the issue is. And He's going to deal with that in our life because He wants to be able to hear and answer our prayers. God always answers prayer, the prayers of His children, according to His will and according to His wisdom as to what He knows is best for us. That's why He doesn't always give us, just like a parent never gives their children everything they want. Boy, they have a spoiled brat. God doesn't give us everything we want because everything we want is not the right thing. It's not what He wants. It's not what's best for us. Lovingly, God gives us what He knows we need. As we live in obedience to His word and to His will, our prayers come more in alignment with what He wants. And therefore, they're more readily answered because we're praying for the things that are according to His will and what He wants. Let me give you quickly 6 biblical conditions for prayer to be answered. First of all, prayer must be offered in Jesus' name. In other words, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying according to His will, what He wants. So it needs to be offered in Jesus' name for His glory, not ours. From a heart that has confessed all sin. From a forgiven and forgiving heart. God's made it clear in His word, if we haven't forgiven, He's not going to forgive us. Not talking about we're losing our salvation. Talking about that intimacy of relationship not being there. Because we're holding on to the sin of unforgiveness. It needs to be offered in faith. And it needs to be backed by an obedient life. Brings us to the third assurance of every believer who shows genuine, lovingly, brotherly love. The third assurance is what I call intimate union with God. Intimate union with God. Every believer needs this. We need to know. We want to have that security of knowing that we are truly believers, that we belong to Him. That's what the book of 1 John is all about. Chapter 5, verse 13. That's the purpose that John's driving for. But he wants us to have confident access to God and also that we have the assurance that we have intimate union with God. Look at verses 23 and 24. This is His commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commands us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. Having declared that a confident and effective prayer life is founded on obedience to God's command, notice that these commands or these commandments, plural, here in verse 23, are summarized into a single command or commandment. You see, God's commandment here is twofold. He inseparably connects them together. Notice what they are, to believe and to love. To believe and to love. Belief toward God and love toward man are two sides of the same coin that sum up everything of our Christian lives. Believe in God and to love one another. You see, these two are inseparable, and the order is important. Right behavior follows after right belief. Right behavior follows after right belief. Belief comes first because it is the basis for love. It is the only reason we have love, because we placed our faith in Christ. His love has been poured out within our hearts. Now we have the ability to do that. Love is the expression of that true belief. You see, in biblical times, the name of a person stood for his whole nature and character. It represented who he really is and as a person, the entirety of his person. Therefore, what John says here, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is to place our faith, our trust in him and all that he is as the divine Son, as the incarnate deity, as the sinless God-man and the messianic Savior. His Son, Jesus Christ. We are believing in him and all that that means. Belief is acceptance in Jesus Christ in the entirety of his unique nature and personhood. Jesus said himself in John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's himself. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe in him? Also, we're to love one another just as he commanded us. Just as he commanded. Well, that goes right back to what Jesus said in John chapter 13. The word love here is agape. I've talked about that before because John has already talked a lot about love up to this point. This is the God kind of love, the love that God is. It's sacrificial, it's selfless, it's other-centered, has nothing to do with our feelings. It's the commitment of the will, of choice. And the word love here is in the present tense, indicating that love is to continually, habitually characterize our life. That doesn't mean we're perfect in that. That's not what he's talking about. If that's the case, we're all in trouble. But love is poured out into the heart of a true believer, and it will be coming out. One whose heart does not have that shows that even though they may claim to be a Christian, they're not. That this love is seen in our attitudes and our actions as believers. John then goes on to say, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Obedience to believing Christ and loving fellow believers. Those two. Obedience to believing Christ and obedience to loving one another is evidence of the true believer, the true Christian. See, at the moment of our salvation, every one of us as believers enters into union with Christ. We abide. The word abide means to stay, to remain in. We abide in him and he in us. How do we know that for sure? How do we know that that's true? Notice what John states. We know by this. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. This is the first explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in this letter. All the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are in these two verses, in verses 23 and 24. We know that God abides in us through the Holy Spirit. He is our assurance of intimate union with God. He's the one who has baptized us into Christ, into the body of Christ. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of conversion, the moment of our salvation, and His presence in our life guarantees our salvation. And we're commanded to continually be filled with the Spirit that we might know His empowerment to be able to live the way God calls us to live. We can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit of God who indwells us to live the Christian life. The intimate mutual abiding of us in Him and He in us is clearly seen in the parable of the vine and the branches that Jesus gave in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. The evidence that we abide or that we stay or remain in Christ and He in us is our obedience to God's commands to believe in Christ and to love one another. In John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, we've seen five characteristics of genuine brotherly love, which is the primary distinguishing mark of true Christians. And that love, it obeys God's command to love. It endures the hatred of unbelievers. It sacrifices on behalf of others. It shows its sincerity in actions. And it brings every believer encouraging assurance. Let me ask you this morning as we close, have you obeyed God's command to believe in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in Him alone for your salvation? There is no other way. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Is your belief in Him lived out in your love for one another? Again, the two are inseparably connected. To believe is to love. Is your belief being lived out in your love for one another? Do you love one another with a sincere love of action as Jesus has commanded? Are you doing what is pleasing in God's sight in your relationships? Relationship with God and relationship with others are inseparably connected. As Christians, we will never do this perfectly. But because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can depend on Him for His empowering grace, His enabling power to help us so that we, like the Apostle Paul, can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.